Romans chapter 6 is where I want to begin tonight. Good to be back with you this evening. See so many faces who have seen the past 2 days. So glad for your commitment and your desire to be here and study the Word of God and to sing together and to pray together. It's Christ that brings us together. I know that you realize that and you are dedicated to Him as Lord, as Master. So you are dedicated to the things that He wants you to do, and that's why you are here. I know from time to time that even those who want to do the will of God sometimes are tempted to do things that are not the will of God. And that is why it's important for us to talk about some things that have to do with sin. There are just some things that we need to hear about sin. I wish I could talk about all of them tonight. There's just no way we could address all of this. There are so many different passages we could look at. James 1 would be a great passage, so we're not going to spend time in tonight to consider some things about sin. I want to look at Romans 6 chapter and cover some things from this passage, really the metaphor or the type of style that Paul is using, this literary style, maybe bring out some things from this, why he's talking about sin in this way that I think might be helpful for us, especially in a time where we might not understand exactly the customs and the cultures that are behind some of the statements that he's making here in Romans chapter 6. I want to just read this text. There's so many good things within the entire text. I just want to read it, and then we'll talk about portions of it. I wish we had time to read 5 through 8. It's a unit that works together, and he uses a lot of this metaphor about slavery within this section from chapters 5 through 8, as well as pertaining things pertaining to the death of Jesus for our sin. So we're going to envelop a lot of ideas in this one text, this one section of a unit of Romans 5 through 8. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Everyone wants to be free. I just can't imagine that there is anyone who truly would want to be a slave. Paul talks a whole lot about slavery in Romans chapter 6. And before we go down this road much further, I want to just stop for a second and point out that the slavery he's talking about here has nothing to do with American slavery. It is not like American slavery. And for that reason, sometimes we get a misconception about the idea here. There are big differences between slavery in the Greco-Roman world and American slavery. American slavery was a horrific thing. It was man-stealing, which the Bible condemns. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world, although it could be something that was bad, a master could be unfair to a slave or could treat them poorly, it was often something that a person entered themselves into. They owed some kind of debt, or it was just going to be a better life. In fact, there is an opportunity for some. They could be a slave, for instance, of Caesar, and they would have a much better life than a free person. Now, I didn't say freedmen, because a freedman is someone who once was a slave and then got their freedom. Very different situation than someone who is a free Roman citizen. So there is a very different type of culture and custom that is behind the wording of this text. So we need to make that clear at the outset. And it's extremely important in the second half of this, as he's making this metaphor, and he's talking about being a slave to sin or a slave to God, and he talks about presenting ourselves as members or instruments to do the will or do the passion or do the desire of sin or of God. What he's doing here in this text is something that you are likely familiar with. You probably have talked about it before when you were in school at some point. It's personification. He's personifying sin. Sin is the master. And that's something that we need to consider when we are thinking about sin. When we are being tempted by the sin around us, when we are tempted by worldliness, or maybe we see those around us who are being tempted by worldliness, our children or our grandchildren, and we need to be guiding them, as we talked about earlier in the week on Sunday. They need to understand that worldliness is slavery and that sin is the slave master. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. He said, you once, so he's talking to Christians, he's reminding them of what they have already done. He's not telling them how to be saved. He's reminding them of what they did when they were saved, when they were brought out of death into life, when they were removed from slavery and brought into Christ. And he's making this comparison, and there's something that's underseeding this, which has to do with the law and with grace that we're not going to get into tonight. And he's making some analogies and some comparisons here because of the problem of Jews who thought that you had to be a Jew to be in Christ. And so they were teaching people that you had to keep matters of the law and that you could not be a Christian unless you were also a Jew. And they are in grave error, and so Paul is refuting that error. And so he is, in the process of doing this, comparing in a strange way to the Jews, I'm sure, sin to the law, as he's making this comparison. But something that's worth noting as he's talking about this, twice he mentions this idea, should we continue to sin because we are under grace? And he uses this case in Greek, the optative case, which is very rare in the Bible. It's like this subjunctive. We talked about that last time. This may be something we do. It's kind of a case of probability or possibility. Well, the optative is like that, but even to a greater degree. And he says, may it never be. Why would we continue in sin? Why would we live this life when we are once slaves to it and now we've been freed from it? Why would we want to live that lifestyle? You probably remember back in chapter 3 of Romans, he introduced this already and said, some people are slanderously saying that we say you can continue in sin. Because if you do so, grace will abound. And now he comes back to that, which was typical of writers of that day. They introduce something. Luke does this a lot in Acts. And then a little bit later, he comes back to that idea and deals with it more fully. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 6. He wants them to understand they've been saved from sin and they do not need to be living in it anymore. Worldliness is slavery. It is sin. You need to stay away from it, is what Paul's telling them. This is not license to sin. Just because you are living in the grace of God and you are in Christ doesn't mean now you can sin and it's just going to make grace abound even more. That's not the idea at all. And that was not the gospel that Paul was preaching. So he wants them to understand this idea that the life that they previously lived was one of slavery to the master sin. And in that, they were fulfilling the desires, the passions of that master. That's how it worked then. You attached yourself to a master, and then you were aiming to please that master. He had control over you. He could tell you things that you could do, and it wasn't always a bad relationship. Many times, it was a very good relationship. Right now, I'm doing a lot of reading and study about Epictetus, who was a Greek philosopher. He had a very good master. In fact, he was a slave initially. He eventually earned his freedom and began his own school of philosophy and teaching. But his master was sending him to a man named Musonius so he could learn from him, this teacher. He was allowing him to go do this. This is very different, again, from anything that we are used to in American slavery. It's totally different. So it wasn't always a bad relationship. But in that relationship, the slave was indebted to the master, and he worked for the master. Many times, even after they were freed, the master would often help them become free. And yet they would still have loyalty to that master. They would still do things for them. It's just a different society worked on benefaction and reciprocity. It's a patron and client relationship. It's, again, just different than what we're used to. The master would bless this servant, and so he would give something in return. Even when he became a free person, they would still have this relationship very often. And so what he's picturing here is someone who is in the world, and he is fulfilling the desires of the master sin. There are these passions, there are things, and again, it's personification, and this is a literary style. He's picturing sin, and that sin is making these requests of this person who is a slave to it. And this request is being fulfilled by this person, and they are enslaved by sin. They are so tied to it that they're going to fulfill the desires and the will of sin. But he says, you've been freed from that, and now you are a slave of God. Why would you ever want to go back to this other master whose desires and passions ultimately lead to death? You fulfill the will of sin. You do the will of sin. It's going to bring death, he says, on multiple occasions toward the end of Romans chapter 6. That's what that master is going to give you in return. It's very similar to what we see today. The promise of the world is fun, it's freedom, right? Everyone wants to be free, like we talked about earlier. In fact, we celebrate freedom all the time. We have memorials, we have Independence Day, we have Memorial Day, and we are celebrating the freedom that was given to us by these people who put their lives on the line, and many of them died so that we could be free. We celebrate the freedom that we had from Great Britain By thinking about these colonials who came over and they made all these laws and rules really because of the oppression they faced in the land they came from. More than half of the amendments of the Constitution have to do with freedom, have to do with rights, because we love freedom. And yet everyone around us, it seems, is enslaved to sin. Many times they don't even realize it. Have you ever recognized that? Someone, I see this all the time, where someone doesn't even realize how enslaved they are to the passions in their life. It's really just sad. I think of particularly the Hollywood environment or celebrities. And they love the fame, and they love the attention. They are so tied to it, and it often leads to all kinds of horrible things they allow themselves to get into. Very often, it leads to these women who want to be so thin they become anorexic because they are so tied to this lifestyle. They want to be noticed for their beauty. They're enslaved to that. They don't even realize how ridiculous it seems. I think of Miley Cyrus, this recent event with her, and how much effort she has put in her life to try to look like an adult and try to seem like someone who is so important in this life. But from a guy's perspective, it's just sad. She's trying to be beautiful. She's trying to be noticed. that she just made herself more unattractive. She can't even see it. That's what sin does. It confuses people, deludes people, it deceives people. To go in directions they think are going to be better. They think are going to be fun. They think are going to give them more freedom. But the reality is it is suffering and it is pain and it is slavery. And it overtakes them. The obvious ones on this would be something to the effect of drugs and living that kind of lifestyle, drinking and going to parties and all these sorts of things that seem so fun and have such appeal, but really in the end it leads to the same kind of pain and suffering for so many people. How many times have we seen the news where some teenager dies? Something related to drinking, whether it's a car accident, or they drink too much, or they overdose on some kind of drug. It seemed so fun in the beginning. It seemed like it was going to offer so much freedom. Makes me think of Pinocchio. You kids ever watch Pinocchio? I YouTubed something about Pinocchio a while back, and I was struck by what I found. They don't make movies like Pinocchio anymore. And I'm not saying that because I have some love for Pinocchio, but I happened to come across this and I watched it. Parents, you go watch Pinocchio, the scene on Pleasure Island. And if it doesn't begin to bring tears to your eyes, I'll be surprised. They don't make movies like that anymore for our children. The novel that it was based on, it had a message as well. It was more of a social message. The boys played with toys and they didn't have to work or go to school. And so they all began to turn into donkeys, which in Italian, in Italy, was a symbol for ignorance and stupidity. And so the message for them was to keep the kids in school and to keep them working hard. And if they didn't, they were going to end up in hard labor. So that was kind of the social message of the novel. But when it became a movie, it actually had more of a moral spin to it, which, as I said, is probably not going to happen these days. But this moral spin, he takes a trip to Pleasure Island, and he is promised fun and unbridled freedom. Everything's going to be great. He's going to be a real boy. He's going to be like an adult. I mean, these kids in Hollywood, that's what they want. And all these children, it seems like around us, many of them are looking up to some of these figures, who when they're 14 or 15 or 16 are trying to act like adults and they want to be like these people. This is what the world has to offer. And so you probably know the story. He begins to go and take part in this fun. And of course he begins to turn into this donkey, as do many of the other boys. And this is the part of the video that is just frightening. They begin throwing all these boys in cages and all of them are screaming for their mothers. Can you imagine that today? Mommy, mommy, I just want my mommy. And they're turning into donkeys, they're throwing them in cages, and they're throwing them into slavery on these ships. I'll tell you what, that's a great portrayal of what the world is like. That's what sin is like. It is a promise of fun and of freedom, and our young people are getting tied up into it, and they think it's going to be so great, and they're going to be crying mommy at the end, and no one's going to be there for them. It's sad. And so we better step in wherever we can, parents, grandparents, before they get to that state. We in our own lives better make sure we are not getting to that place of no return, where there is nowhere to find help. Or at least it seems that way to me. Because the picture is not of fun anymore. It's no longer pleasurable as it seemed before. It's not pretty and nice. It's ugly. It's slavery to a horrible master. That's kind of what the prodigal found in Luke 15, isn't it? He thought he was going to be real free and be like an adult, get that inheritance, go off and have his fun. And of course, he does for a little while. But then famine hits. Things don't go quite as he thought they would go. And before he knows it, he's up in the pigsty, wishing he could just be eating what the pigs are eating. Unfortunately for him, he realized where he needed to go. He needed to go back home. And he sought his father and realized his sin. That's a great story. It's a story of hope. It seems like sometimes there is a place of no return, as I mentioned earlier. Like there's nowhere we can go, but what God offers us is a place to go. But I'll say this. Too many people wait too long. And so we better do the best we can to make sure we don't end up there and the people around us don't end up there. That's really the message of Hebrews 12 when it talks about this discipline. He says, take care of these people who are feeble, have feeble knees, strengthen them. He's talking about encouragement from one another, pulling an idea from Isaiah. They need to be building each other up. Don't let bitterness build up. Don't let stubbornness build up. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, he says you're to exhort one another, to encourage one another daily, so that your hearts aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens. People become hardened to sin. It just doesn't seem quite as bad anymore as it used to. They do it a few times. Well, it's not as bad as everyone said it was going to be. It's kind of like Pinocchio. Remember, he kind of gets in there. Everything seems really fun. He doesn't see it coming. And that's kind of how sin is. And it might be that you never have any problems in this life. That someone lives a life of sin, of wickedness, and they never have any kind of judgment in this life. There's all kinds of people who live lives like that. But you know what Paul says about that? Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul had something to say to Timothy about this, because this is always a concern of godly people. Psalm 73 deals with this. The psalmist looks around, he says, look at all these wicked people. They're prospering, they're doing so well. Why is this? Maybe I should live that way. That's kind of what he thinks, until he goes into the sanctuary, to the temple, and he realizes what life is really like, and that their feet go to slippery places, and in a moment, they are destroyed. This is what Paul says at the end of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. The sins of some men are conspicuous, it just means clearly visible, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Everything is going to be revealed at some point. And there are people who live a life of sin and do sin's bidding their whole life. And they die in sin. But that's when the pleasure will stop. Because there's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, when all of these deeds are going to go before us, is what John says in the book of Revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. So even those who think they've gotten away with worldliness in this life are going to find judgment and the wrath of God. It will not be a pretty picture. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They think they're in control, but really they're enslaved by their own passions. For what overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It can be a really simple thing. It can be something that is good. I preach a sermon sometimes about choosing between what is good and what is better. And the fact that most of the time, the problems we face are not between good and evil, because those are very clear. Those are easy to see most of the time. Doesn't mean we always make the right choice. But for instance, the choice for Martha in Luke 10 was not between evil and good. It's between something that was good, showing hospitality, and something that was better, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to the Master talk. And so we can turn something good into something that will enslave us. It's kind of what idolatry really is. Today, we can turn our TV into an idol where we sit before it and worship it all day. Something in and of itself wrong with the television. But we can become enslaved to that, or a computer, or to a phone, or to whatever you really like to do. If it's pulling you away from the will of God, it's choking the word out. If it's like those thorns that are talked about in Mark 4, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for forbidden things, any of those things, if they're choking the word out, it has become an idol, and it is enslaving us. And so all of these writers, whether it's Mark, or Luke, or Peter, or Paul, they're telling us we need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. And make sure we are not going back to this life of sin. Freedom means sacrifice. If we really want to be free, there's some things we have to give up. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. We could do an entire sermon on this one concept from Romans chapter 5. But I want you to notice something about the first part of Romans chapter 5. Just as I read this, the emphasis that Paul places on this, beginning in verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you notice how many times between verses 6 and verse 11, Paul fit in the death of Christ? I think it would have been sufficient to get the idea across. Just say, Christ died for us, and we are ungodly, and we are sinners, and now we're reconciled to God. Now let's move on to this section about the dichotomy between Adam and Christ, and how Adam is dead and Christ is alive. No, but he spends a few more verses repeating himself about Christ dying for us, giving up his life. We're saved by his life. He gave his blood, and by his blood we are reconciled to God. Just over and over and over again. And keep in mind, as I stated earlier in the week, these books were written to be read aloud. And so the listener is hearing this being read to them, and just this repetition of the fact that Christ is dying for me. There's sacrifice involved in my freedom. It's just like these war memorials that we look at, isn't it? There's sacrifice involved in my freedom. If those people didn't go and die, we would not be free. And that is the concept we have here in places like Romans chapter 5. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, where it talks about there being one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He is the ransom. The word there is antilutron. It is the idea of standing in our place. He was a ransom in my place. That's what that means. Sometimes it's overlooked because it's a compound word, but the word anti is right there, instead of many. Or Mark 10:45, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the same phrase. He gave his life as a ransom instead of many. There's sacrifice involved in my freedom. And you know what God requires? He requires that I give something up. That is the whole picture in Romans chapter 6, is it not? He says there is sacrifice involved in your freedom. Jesus died. He gave his life as a sacrifice so that we could be free. He shed his blood. He died for us that we could be reconciled. He removed the wrath of God. All those phrases he just used in Romans chapter 5. And says, now this is what was required of you. Remember, you've already done this, he's telling these people in Romans. You died with Christ in the likeness of his death in baptism. Did you not? That's what he asked them. And then you were raised up in newness of life, just like he was raised up. And you died to sin, and now you were alive to God. And so he throws in this idea, why would you continue in sin? You've died to sin. You've shown that you're giving your life up. This is the paradox of Scripture. Anyone who comes after me, Jesus said, must give up his life. The one who wishes to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's that great paradox in Scripture. If we want to live, we have to die. Live free or die. Isn't that something that New Hampshire celebrates as their motto? We love freedom. I think it would work well for Christians as well. Live free or die. If we want to live free, we have to give ourselves to the Lord. We have to give up our own self-will. We have to become a slave of righteousness and no longer be slaves of sin. Some people think, well, I don't want to be a slave. I want to be free. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Slavery sounds so terrible. Why would I want to be a slave? Remember, we talked about the difference between the slavery Paul's talking about here and what our concept of slavery often is in this country. They're very different things. And what Paul presents this master as is something that is wonderful. Slavery to righteousness is a great thing. Being the slave of God is a wonderful position to be in. He offers us great blessings. Hey, did you not see that in verses 21 through 23 when he's comparing and contrasting? Look at the difference between being a slave of sin, this personification of sin, this picture of an idea, this master over you, what that's like. It is impurity, it is lawlessness, it is death. And what you earn through sin is death. That's what you receive. In Greco-Roman slavery, the master had the duty to care for his slave. Now, that did happen in American slavery, really by necessity. If they wanted to have those slaves, they were going to care for them to some degree. But in Greco-Roman slavery, this was understood, that you care for them in a substantial way. The way sin cares for its slaves is it gets out of them what it wants. And then the wages of sin is death. The reward they get is not at all what they thought they were going to get. It is punishment and suffering and a horrible life. But if you were a slave of God, Paul says, you receive sanctification and eternal life. And not the wage of sin, but the free gift of God, the grace of God. The word gift and grace are basically the same. In the original language, they're the same. Now, they translate differently sometimes in English. But when you see the word gift in your New Testament, I can almost assure you, sometimes the word is doron, it's a different word. But many times it is the word charis, which is the word for grace. And he's already been talking about the idea of grace leading up to this. And so even if it is a different word, they have synonyms just like we do, and it would have been very well understood. That he is contrasting the idea of what you earn from sin, and what you get as a slave of sin, in comparison to the grace of having God as your master. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Verses 21 through 23 says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can try to illustrate that all kinds of different ways, but I think the power of the Scripture speaks for itself. But slavery to God is going to be a great thing. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these Roman brethren. But again, it's kind of seems backwards. You give up your life for God and you are blessed beyond measure. But if you try to hold on to yourself and live your own life, you are enslaved to sin. I wish I could tell you that I never fall on any of this. That I'm just a perfect person and that I'm never tempted by sin and all that sort of thing, but you know that's not true. And you know it's not true in your life, and that's why we need to talk about this sort of stuff. That's why we need to hear these things about sin and what it really is. So that next moment when we are enticed, when we are allured by what is around us, we can remember this idea that Paul presents in Romans 6, that sin is slavery. And when I give into it, what I'm doing is I'm starting to serve this master that I've been freed from by God. Why would I want to do this? It's going to be so much more wonderful if I continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John said, 1 John chapter 1. I'll have fellowship with him, and the blood of his son will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John says. He goes on to say in chapter 2, there might be some in here who know you have sin in your life. John says there's an answer. He said, I tell you these things so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is a propitiation for your sin, and not only your sin, but for the whole world. Christ came to defeat sin, to defeat the works of the devil. We're told in 1 John 3, we're told that here as well in Romans 6, that he came for sin, to get rid of sin, so that we could be free to live a life of righteousness. Will you do that tonight, that you give your life to him? You can make that choice. You can decide to do what these Roman brethren have done, that Paul's talking about. You can be buried in baptism. The water is right here. We're ready to do it. And you can come up in newness of life. And this image, this symbol that is being buried in the death of Jesus Christ, contacting his blood, removing the wrath of God, being reconciled to God. You can come up out of that water a new person, giving up your own self-will and beginning to live as an instrument of righteousness, presenting yourself as a member, as a slave of God, rather than a slave of sin. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?